Well, it's great for me to be here. I'm looking forward to the week. We're going to study Ruth together. I've prepared the full script, and you can pick them up. Some of you can't stay for the whole 5 days. You can get the whole 5 days scripts, and they'll be available after this morning's message. We look at this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing, the book of Ruth and the first chapter and the first 15 verses. We're told of the prevailing situation at the time of the judges in the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then you're into Ruth. Ruth is really an appendage to the time of the judges. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And that's the background to the events that occurred in the lives of two women we're going to be introduced to, soon to be related to one another in marriage. And we're being set down at a time when there was no food and no king in the land. And the two facts were related. There's no authority in the nation, no king, no one to tell them how to behave, no one to deal with extensive idol worship everywhere. It was not that they had no Bible. They had the books of Moses with their blend of law and grace. But the problem was there were so few people that were paying any attention. It was a forgotten book. It was a time of self-rule and self-confidence without God. And the Lord said one thing, people said another. Each person claimed the right to live as he chose. And what God said, well, Jehovah, it was of peripheral importance. It was an age of relativism, like the age in which we are living. And in such an age, we have this moving story of a struggle for survival by a father and his family, and later two widows. And in the midst of national unrest and immorality, when there was such pressure on Old Testament believers to decide for themselves how to get by, how to cope with want, how to cope with loneliness, and there were these believers in the community who displayed immense trust in God. They were not necessarily old and mature disciples. There's a young widow married just for a couple of years, not from a religious background. She only recently comes to know the Lord, and she makes a great confession of faith in the Lord. It was a time of famine when Christians struggled, but when there were mature believers here and there, and you could find them, and they had a reputation, people knew, he's very religious. And again, this book is about the promises of God, about his determination to save, and his power to save, his ability to save, God pledging himself to the recovery of man in sin. And he did that even before the fall of man. Thomas Goodwin says, the heads of the persons of the Godhead work together in order to effect a way of salvation for fallen man. The covenant, the eternal covenant, Father, Son, the Spirit, they agree that there'll be a company of people more than you can number who are going to be delivered. There's going to be a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. He will save those who come to him. He won't cast them out. Elizabeth Elliot said once, God has never promised to solve our problems. He hasn't promised to answer all our questions. But he has promised to go with us. He'll always be there with us. And in all the goings and comings of this dynamic little book, the Lord is there. He's in Moab, and he's back in Bethlehem. And then, again, in this book, there's another comforting lesson. Not simply are the deeds of the patriarchs and the great prophets and the kings recorded for us. The people of consequence, of course, their lives are noted by God. They were great men in the days of Judges, and the Bible does draw attention to those great men, to Othniel and to Gideon and Samson and a woman like Deborah. and we are given a detailed narrative of the achievements and the weaknesses of those men who walked the corridors of power and held the political stage where they were. But the Lord is also fascinated by one little family, confronting its problems and handling its frustrations. And there can be no doubt that history, as viewed from God's perspective, is very different from the way the Times and the BBC view history. There are aristocrats in England today whose great aim is to live in Who's Who and to die in the Times. And they have their reward. But the reward that the Lord gives and those who receive it will be very different from those whose details are printed out in Who's Who or are recorded in their obituary in the Times. God is fascinated by this particular family as much as he's gripped by the lives of men and women who were judges in Israel. If you're a child of God, then God is your father, and a father is so interested then in the activities and the woes and the joys of his children. And so there were these two little people, a husband and a wife, named Elimelech and Naomi, and God gives them two sons, Mahlon and Kilian. I was waiting to see what our chairman was going to, how he was going to pronounce it, because for years I always pronounce it in the Welsh way, Elimelech, I pronounce it, and now I've got to, in America, Elimelech. So it's going to be Elimelech, all right. It's Elimelech I'm talking about. We'll firstly look at the emigration of Elimelech and Naomi to Moab, okay? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. They sojourned there. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Kilian. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So Elimelech's name means, my God is king. He didn't live by his name. He didn't believe it. He was a father with a problem. There was a famine in the land. There were scarcely any markets or farmers in Bethlehem selling food, except what food was brought into the country from Moab and other neighboring countries at high prices. What's a husband to do? And you can imagine his anxiety and the pressures every day, the stomach ulcers and so on, because of his domestic responsibility. Three mouths to feed now, besides his own. And one son born in those years was called Mahlon, which means sickly. Strange name. And the other boy, Kilian, means pining. So not robust children when they were born. Doubt whether they would survive. They needed extra attention, more nourishing food. It wasn't easy for Elimelech to see all the effects of the privation on his wife and children. What would happen if there was another year without rain? The farmers didn't have seed to sow. And there came a time in his judgment when the situation in Bethlehem became unbearable. And the alternative then, others were taking it. They were moving out of the country. And so he thought emigration was the answer. He would lead the family east of the Dead Sea into the land of Moab. And he probably did that reluctantly, and he was going to sojourn there. It was going to be for a short time until the famine in Israel came to an end. The die was cast, and they loaded onto the carts and their backs and onto donkeys, and off they went. Now, how do you assess Elimelech's strategy? What's your feeling there about his action? How do you judge his conduct? Do you think he acted wisely? Would you say, well, he simply did what common sense, where scripture comes to an end, then we use common sense. The greatest gift outside of grace is common sense. isn't it? You hope your daughter will marry a guy with plenty of common sense. He could plead the example of the sons of Jacob. They went to live in Egypt during the 7 years when famine gripped the Middle East. Wasn't that a responsible action? Wasn't that a wise reaction to a fearful providence? And many of us, ask me, in the same situation, would have acted in a roughly similar manner. We'd have been concerned for one thing. We would have been concerned for our wife and our boys, their physical survival, the material, the temporal, the economic. That's what's important, we'd have thought. And yet, if we pause for a moment, and if we see Elimelech's action in the more searching context of God's principles, then we are bound to come to a different conclusion. If we see his action in the light of God's judgment on it, expressed in the providence that followed with what happened when they went to live in Moab, then we'll come to a very different assessment. You remember what happened to Jacob's family. Well, Jacob went down to Egypt, didn't he? Just went down there for a little bit to get food and live there for a while. But he didn't remain there 5 years until the famine was over. He didn't do that, to go back to the land flowing with milk and honey. They weren't day trippers who looked at the pyramids. The family and the descendants put their roots down in Egypt. 100 years went by. 200 years went by. 300, 400 years they lived there. And they picked up then Egyptian values, a susceptibility to idolatry, which took about 1,000 years, a captivity, an exile in Babylon, to finally purge out of their lives. It took to the Maccabees for the detrimental effect of going to live in Egypt out of their lives. So whatever the instinct for survival might have suggested, whatever the economic considerations might have promised, Elimelech's decision was by biblical requirements a wrong reaction. It was a bad response to a whole situation. How can I say that? Well, you see, God had forbidden his people to live amongst non-Jehovahist nations that surrounded them. These people, all around them, they lived for Baal. Baal was a fertility god with a fertility cult and priestesses and groves and household idols. And you touched them as you left and you touched them when you came back in on a shelf by the front door. And you got luck. The god of rain, the god of health, of victory in battle, matrimony and so on. They were all there. Their gods structured their thinking, their values, their behavior. Don't have any intercourse with them, God said. Don't allow the Canaanites and the Moabites to approach the tabernacle and start to participate and to dilute what I have said is how I want to be worshipped. And Moab, you remember, was originally conceived in incest. And the Moabites, then, whenever they could, they would lead the people of God into idolatry and harlotry. They had no concept of a pure God, of a beautifully pure God, a God who is light and love and no darkness in him at all. In Numbers 25 and Judges 3 are recorded then the ways in which Israel was compromised and destroyed by the influence of Moab. And so there was to be no fraternizing, there was to be no intermarrying, no social intermingling with these people. That's playing with fire. It may seem to you to be a strange prohibition, arbitrary, capricious on God's part, but it was his directive. He's dealing with them as children. And it's a very wise directive. What do you do when a famine is in the place where God put you, and there is food in another place? Well, you don't defy God in answer to that problem. You don't go where God has forbidden you to go. You don't interrelate and intermarry where God says no. You went there and you bought food and you returned. He kissed his wife goodbye. He said, I'm getting some food for us. Maybe I'll get a job, but I'll be back soon. His emigration was a lack of faith. His plan of action was the wrong response to the problem that he was facing. You see, the problem of Israel was not a lack of bread. The problem was a lack of obedience to Jehovah. It wasn't the first famine in the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and it wouldn't be the last. God would provide, but Elimelech wouldn't return in repentance to God's provision. He chose the provision of Moab rather than the provision of God. He chose the mode of rescue in Moab rather than in Jehovah. So the emigration was a confession of his failure to trust in the Lord, because he was living in the land of promise. And what was his home? His home was to become one of the famous towns in the world. It was Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Beth is house. Lehem is bread. The house of bread. God promises plenty. God will provide all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I once was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous hungry or his seed begging for bread. When you walk with the Lord, he provides your needs. But when you don't, when you defy him, and when you're chasing after the Baals and doing abominable things, God dries up the heavens, as he did at the time of Elijah, most famously. Obey the Lord. Cling to the Lord. That's what you do. Keep trusting in the Lord. And if you serve the gods that the Moabites lusted after, rains will stop, rivers will dry up, the old springs won't be bubbling with water. It won't be a land flowing with milk and honey, it'll be a land flowing with dust and sand. And Elimelech had lost all his confidence in the land of promise. He didn't say, let's gather together now, let's gather. Boys, now listen and explain the Bible to them. And encourage Naomi, his wife. Let's humble ourselves. Let's confess our sin. Let's cease doing what's right in our own eyes. Let's seek the Lord. Let's do his will. Let's encourage our neighbors and our friends to do the same. Who knows whether God will show mercy to us. And he sent the rain. And this terrible famine will come to an end. And it was about 10 years' time. There were enough praying people. There were enough righteous people. There was enough sickness of heart at what worshipping the Baals did. The stink, the stench it brought into the land. So here's an unbelieving reaction. And we have it, and I show it at times, or we all do. A violation of God's directives. A rejection of the divine dissuasive. Jehovah's prohibition against fraternizing, about uniting with surrounding nations, a failure of faith. Secondly, the grievous loss that Naomi endured in the land of Moab. And we find in the narrative that follows then, as you heard it, God's providence expresses its own verdict on the decision that the people took. Elimelech goes to Moab to survive. He goes there for a brief time. But they started to put their roots down and make friends and be good neighbors, wanting to be very Moabitish, so not to be awkward, not to stand out there. And the years went by, and his sons grew up, and they married Moabite women. And then Mahlon died, and Chilion died, and then he died. And in that land, the name of Elimelech was virtually brought to the verge of extinction. He'd moved beyond the pale of the people of God into an alien universe, and that functions in terms of different philosophy, of different standards, of different enthusiasms, of different delights, of a different ethical context. And he had done so for economic values. And at that level, when we look at it and judge it, the whole enterprise was a failure. And so we have to consider very carefully the lessons that come from this. What does Elimelech represent? Well, he's a man who cares for his family and deeply concerned about his wife and sons, wants the best for them. And because of that, he's vulnerable spiritually. His tenderness towards the complaints of his wife and the tears of his children, that can be very dangerous for us at a spiritual level. He's concerned for them to be happy. He wants a happy home, children dangling from his knees, his wife singing psalms under her breath as she does the cooking and so on, and him throwing Marlon up and Killian up and playing with them. But now it's not like that. And he is swayed by the grumbles and the complaints. Oh, I want food. Give me food, Daddy. Why do we have to eat old cornmeal every day? It's so boring. And their whining gets under his skin. And he can see why they're whining. And he destroys his family on the rock of that particular ambition. And in the national crisis, every family was suffering. It was a tough time. And he's blind to the underlying structures and precepts of God that address such a situation. He forgets that the happiness of his children is not number, it's enormously important, but not numero uno, number one. These boys are not going to live by bread alone. They're not going to live. You're not going to live by bread alone. Bread alone is not going to make you a happy bunny. It's not going to make you live to the glory of God and to enjoy Him. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The people have turned away from God and they've served other gods, and it's the chastening. God, with as much reluctance as any of us have to rebuke our children, to spank our children for defiance and meanness and unkind attitude to their sisters and selfishness and cheekiness to their mothers and so on. We'd be very reluctant to pick up a paddle and smack them for what they've done. God is saying, if you worship other gods, I'll take my blessing from you. It's as simple as that. And so I'll take your joy away from you. If you defy me, there can be no blessedness. And then I'll take the reins away. You've got to deal with basic things. You've got to turn away from your idols in repentance. You've got to start loving God again and confessing your sin to God. Let Elimelech do that. Let him gather the family together and say, this is going to be a Baal-free house. Me and all of you, we're going to serve the Lord. Don't let me ever catch you saying good things about those idols. We're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to live. We're not going to survive this famine unless you put God first. We're going to do God's will. And then they'd have discovered the wonderful faithfulness of God. Morning by morning, new mercies they would have seen. And this man then, he represents so many nominally religious people, and they live in our land, for whom the privileges of knowing the Bible and hearing the faith of the Bible preached are not so important. They come to funerals and to weddings and to special occasions, Christmas time maybe. But for them, social achievements and cultural achievements, economic achievements, is really what life is all about. parents who sacrifice for the education of their children and want their children to move up in the social scale and marry well, have a top draw wedding. That's what they want. And they do it at the spiritual ruin of their kids. And here we are being searched. Suppose there's a Christian father and he's being offered a new job. And it's new responsibilities and an increase in salary. And the area is attractive and there's a good school there. But just think about the spiritual factors that are involved. What of the churches? Is there a Bible-centered church there and the whole counsel of God being taught? Is there a shepherd who will care for your souls? The holiness of God and the fallenness of man and the redemption that the Son of God by himself has accomplished for us. Is that there? Is it preached week by week? What kind of friendships then will your children have? Will they meet other Christian children? What sort of marriages? What sort of very special friends are they going to make? Yesterday I was in Aberystwyth and I was preaching there and I talked to one of the deacons. How's your sister? I said. Oh, she's doing well. Do you know she's living in Brecon now? Brecon, I said. Wow, that's a black hole, isn't it, Brecon? And then I thought, no, James Sircombe, he's down there in Crickhowell, and Gordon is there in Hay-on-Wye. So, they're not too far away, but Brecon is, yes, there's nothing in Brecon. That's how we talk. That's how Christians talk. That's how Christians think, because we're concerned. His sister, he wants her and her husband and the three children they have to be under gospel influence. Every Sunday. You know how quickly a week goes by, and then it's the Lord's Day, and then we're there, and we say, I'm not living for money or my business. I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I leak, and I need to be filled again on the Lord's Day. But Elimelech, he didn't think like that. He was concerned about their temporal happiness, and he ignored the fact that going to Moab would imperil the children's souls. So how were they, I wonder? How was Mahlon, and how was Kilian when they took two Moabite wives and became such a part of the Moabite scene and died without this assurance? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures for evermore. In what spiritual condition were these boys and was Elimelech when the three of them died? Had it been much better for them to stay in poverty in Israel than to be involved in this sort of situation? And even at that level, the whole enterprise was a failure. How foolish it is to live by the values of your neighbors that don't have a wonderful Lord who loves them and provides their need. Will this decision that you are going to take, will it glorify God? Will it lead to you enjoying a fuller measure of the blessing of God than you had so far? You know, there are gospel churches all over the land now. Every university town, there's in Wales and I assume in England too, that there is a free grace pulpit. And there are young people that are coming and being introduced and bringing their friends along who are being introduced to Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person and in all the perfection of his finished work, and they're meeting him there. And they would just say, I can get the students, but I wish I had some families. Oh, a couple of families now coming in would make such a difference to the church. And yet, you see, a family will turn up and they say, what do you have for children? Do you have messy church? They want to know. And they will leave the sort of church where they had the means of grace, where they had great hymns and serious worship and the gospel applied, which should save them, but they want for their children. Twirling banners and flags and puppets and clowns and lots of laughs. So that the first half of the service is noise. It just goes children running everywhere, and then they are taken out and they have a Bible study. But it's not as we used to. We're used to something different from that. But the children like it. Remember Elimelech when you come to choose a church. Remember Elimelech when you come to choose a job and you're going to move away. It's not enough to say there'll be promotion. What about your Sundays? Will you have the Lord's Day to meet serious-minded people? Will you see, your children don't need just to have friends of their own age. They can have me for a friend. They can sit and talk to me. They can have the whole range of men and women. That's what the church is. We don't just structure people by their ages. We can call, perhaps we'll call their auntie or uncle, and we'll sit and we'll talk to them, and it'll be sweet to have them. What about your home life? Remember Elimelech when you come to choose a husband or a wife. You know, the single life in the service of God is a wonderful life, a rich life, a fulfilled life, rather than to be locked in a marriage with someone who just reads the paper and watches TV and plays golf and cleans his car every Sunday while you go off to church. They may be educated and funny and emotionally stable, and those are great virtues, but there's a life to come, isn't there? Will this relationship take you nearer to heaven? Will your faith grow? Matrimony isn't named amongst the means of conversion. You may have survived so far. It's another week away, and you remember past weeks, and you're still in the faith. But you do remember the falls of Abraham and Lot and Noah and David and Peter and Demas. And you can't say, that would never happen to me. You can't say that. The great never of the orator, of the rhetorician, never. Take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. Just act like Elimelech and put the fun of your children above all things else, and the economic and material things in your life first, and you lose your edge and your zeal and the comforts the gospel is, and you're no longer self-consciously doing things to please the Lord. You become a religious connoisseur. And then you start talking in ways that we find so unhelpful. We used to think we had all the answers in those days. That's really putting us down. We don't think we have all the answers, but we know someone who does have the answers. We search his word and we seek help, and we've got a structure of conversation and counsel that really helps us. Here is a man then who bases decisions on the way people all over the world were thinking and acting. And the outcome was a disaster for him and his wife and his kids. Thirdly, let's look finally at the departure of the widowed Naomi from Moab. It's the reverse journey. She's bereft of her sons. She's a widow. And she acts, but again, she's motivated by food. When she hears that it's available in Israel, the famine's come to an end. Verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, because enough of them had turned to him and repented and cried together with him, and they'd filled up that, and then it overflows and blessing comes. And so Naomi and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there, verse 6. You see, she isn't saying, oh, I miss the tabernacle. I miss putting my hand on the head of that lamb there and knowing my sins were forgiven. I miss the preaching of the sermons, the Lord's Day, the peace of a Sabbath in Israel. I miss it all. I just want to see Christian friends, family, my cousins. I want to see them. Food. She's motivated by purely material and economic factors. Two things about Naomi. Firstly, her time in Moab and what she had gained from Moab. What did she gain? She gained bitterness, a bitter spirit. She turned away from the Lord and the Lord's land and the Lord's people, and what did she gain? Naomi is a sweet name. Some of you are Naomis. I like the name. It means amiable and sweet and pleasant. That's not how she was. She says to her daughters-in-law, verse 13, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. So, she knows about Jehovah. She knows about the Lord. But her testimony is, he's against her. That hand is a fist. And he's shaking his fist at her. So the years in Moab with its suffering and affliction has done this for this woman. Of course she's suffered much. Struggling to survive in a strange land, pick up another language, losing her sons, losing her husband, all that sorrow. And instead of it then mellowing her and sweetening her, it's made her a bitter woman. She sees God as the one to blame. I can't believe in God. I can't believe in God that God would do this to me. I can't believe in him. He's done it. Coming to Moab and the illness and the death. It's the Lord's doing. As if it were sheer capriciousness. God says, okay, whop. As though it was mere sovereignty that God was exercising that brought these losses into her life. There was nothing about, we were so foolish. Weren't we crazy to leave the land, to leave Bethlehem, to leave the means of grace and come to this land and live here. And God justly chastised us for our defiance. And when she gets back to Bethlehem and when her old friends greet and say, it's Naomi, she said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And it's not true at all. She hadn't gone away full. She'd gone away starving with hungry, crying infants. The Lord hadn't brought her back empty, because he brought her back with a super duper daughter-in-law. God-fearing, young, trusting more and more in the Lord. And there are times when we speak daft words of bitterness. We're overwhelmed by it, and we speak unwisely. And Naomi saw it. Well, there's nothing before me now but darkness and desolation. And that filled to the brim. Her life is spilled out. It's a terrible threat, heartache, to be happy in Jesus and to be useful in Jesus, to know the blessedness of the Christian life. How we should long for that spirit that the apostle had when he said that he had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. He'd learned it. God had taught him it. He once was in a meeting and a man had preached on Psalm 23. And he said, look, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll not be in want. The Lord will supply all our needs. We can be content, can't we? Because the Lord's our shepherd. And Paul was sitting there listening, and he learned from that sermon. Like we learn from the messages there was no melody in Naomi's heart, no gratitude that she'd been spared and that she had this magnificent daughter-in-law. And all she thought about was the pain. And that God had acted in mysterious and undeserved hostility towards her. And no sense of guilt. She's a victim of Jehovah. So, quite unintelligently, mysteriously, he has acted against her. He's taken all that's precious. She was entitled to a better life than this. She'd forgotten the fall of her father Adam and her own sins. And no word that she had left the Lord and defied him and gone to another place. And she was being reproved and rebuked and chastened. The way of the transgressor is a hard way. And there's no word of that. And we are often like that. God is right. God is straight. God is just. Whatever he does for us, he's straight. What do we know about the future as Christians? Well, we know this about our futures. Every one of us. That our futures are going to be far better than our dark fears would suggest. That everything we meet is going to work together for our good. And so it was with Naomi, that God is going to build her life up again, brick by brick. Beautiful bricks, strong, surrounding her, walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. And he'll put it all on this quiet girl who hasn't said a word yet. She's going to be the one who's going to do this. Quietly listening to this testimony of woe. And there's no malice on God's part. God's glorious intention of grace and salvation. And she's going to see it. At the moment, she's drowning in a lake of bitterness, lacking any godly sorrow, misrepresenting the Lord to those that don't know anything about him. So that's the first point. And then notice then the other thing, how she pleads with these girls not to come to Israel. Listen to her. She urges them to stay in Moab. Verse 8, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. They say in verse 10, we'll go back with you. To you, we'll go to your people. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? And she repeats it in verse 12. Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. If I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand is gone out against me. And then they cry and cry. They find in her the remnants of an earlier grace that they don't see in Moab women. But she persuades Orpah. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Goodbye. They saw her walking away, but Ruth clung to her, put her arm through her. Look, she says, look, your sister-in-law, she's going back to her people and her God. Go back with her. She argues and she pleads. She shows all the disadvantages of going back to Israel, all the logic of staying in Moab. And she plies them with all kinds of eloquent and unanswerable arguments that all point to the same conclusion, go back to Moab. And every argument is sub-Christian, and every single plea is not spiritual. Every exhortation is worldly and economic and temporal and man-centered and personal. The problem of Israel's poverty, the problem of the non-availability of her husband, too old to have any more children for them to marry. It's ludicrous. Ludicrous, isn't it? That she might find a husband and then she'll give birth and then in sort of 15 years' time they'll be able to marry. What folly. No word about Israel. A favored land, a favored people. The God of creation caring for them, providing for them, introducing a law that will, laws that will protect them. Covenantal grace. Nothing that God is in the midst of her people. Only the disadvantages and the uncertainties and the problems and the difficulties of going back to Bethlehem. And there's the prestige of her age. And there's her knowledge as an Old Testament Christian background. She knew far more about Jehovah than the two girls. And for Oprah, the man, the arguments were unanswerable. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? A professing Christian dealing negatively with people in the world and telling them all the disadvantages of loving the Lord. We know of such people, don't we, who've left the gospel church, who've quarreled with the leadership. We know of them. And now they can't say a good word about that church. But it's more than that now. It's the lifestyle. What it means to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. She's pleading with him, don't take up that lifestyle. Go back to your gods, she says in verse 15. Go back to the monstrous gods of Moab with their child sacrifices and their fertility cults. She couldn't have put the picture more damnably. Have we failed? Not as explicitly, but by implication. Go back. We've said, go back. You couldn't put the discouragement more lucidly. Here's Oprah. Oprah was the daughter-in-law that caved in under the pressure, who kissed her mother in-law goodbye and spent the rest of her life in Moab. She resists her argument. They'll say, we'll return. But she rams her arguments home and convinces Orpah of the folly of choosing the Lord and the wisdom of loving the world. She was almost there and she went back. Naomi, a believer, giving a false impression. Have we grumbled to our friends, grumbled to our families, that it's all cold doctrine, it's all boring, long sermons, doom and gloom. And we're saying to them, go away, don't come with me. We may be Mr. Timorous in Pilgrim's Progress. He saw the lions, and there are lions. But he didn't see the chains, that we can walk down an aisle and the lions on either side can't reach us, can't touch us. God holds the chains. The lions get too near, God yanks the chain. The early missionaries, 250 years ago, they faced then great opposition about going out to preach. William Carey, the great example of this, he wanted to cross the sea with the gospel. He had in his shoe repairer's shop, he had the map of the world and looked at the world and prayed for the world so often. And when he shared it with his friends, they said, the time is not yet come. The time for the Lord's house to be built. mature men, older men, just like Naomi. Put those dissuasiveness in his way. Is everybody wrong except me? We say, I don't my pride. Well, and here are Christians and they're dissuading me. God helped Carey. God taught him to search the word. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Doesn't it say that? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Always be ready to give a reason for them. Yeah, he searched it out and he kept going. We're sorry if you overheard us at a bad time warming our hands by a fire on a cold night and saying we don't know. We don't know. We don't know about Jesus. We're so sorry if we said that at a bad time. We go through bad times. And we've repented of that. And we want you to know we've repented. And we're sorry if we've done that. We've been forgiven. And we say, the Lord is real. And those who come to him, in no way will he cast us out if we come to him. It's treasure. Jesus is treasure, but it's treasure in clay pots. That's what we are. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, they're great realities. The knowledge of the living God. It's so, so important. Know him. We want you to know him for yourselves. That's life everlasting. Now, Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we've looked this morning at two people, a husband and a wife, and oh, what trouble they brought into their lives, and what a poor testimony they were, and it's such a warning to us. And oh, Lord, we want for ourselves and our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, we want them to be delivered from that. And to set the Lord at their right hand and so not be easily moved, never moved. And always in life to go hand in hand with Jesus to every interview, every relationship. When they're alone with a member of the opposite sex, to remember Jesus is there at the same time. When there are just such pressures on us because of money and debt and the possibility then of opening and work in places where Christ is not known. Oh, help us to know your will and to be aware of these dangers. And do bless us then with a sweet and certain trust in thee with all our hearts and not to lean to our own understanding and acknowledge thee in all our ways. Oh, grant that, we pray. And bless these messages on Ruth to help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.